A long time ago, there was a kind old man who lived on the plains outside of the Great Wall of China. This old man had two great passions in his life. This old man loved to breed and train special horses, special breeds, rare breeds of horses. And he also had another passion, and that was his son. His one and only son. He and his son would go riding every day. And they would even go far afield to trade horses and just revel in their relationship and revel in the joy of loving horses. One day, the old man's servant, being a little inattentive, left the barn door open. And one of the old man's favorite and most prized stallions escaped. Gone. It's bad news. His neighbors heard of his misfortune and came to comfort him, to console him. They said, "How bad, how unlucky, how sad that you have lost your prized stallion." And he said, "Who's to know if it's good luck or bad luck? It happened, and we can't change it. So we need to just accept that and wait and see." The following week, the stallion returned with a beautiful white mare, a rare mare. The neighbors came over to congratulate the old man on his good fortune. "This is very good," they said. And he said, "Could be good, could be bad. It's happened. I accept it. We'll see." The young son was training the beautiful white mare when one day she tripped and fell on him and crushed his leg. The injury was so bad that they weren't able to set it properly. And from then on, he walked with a terrible limp. His neighbors came and said, "How bad that this has happened. We're very sad for you." He said, "This is sad. Of course, I'm sad for my son. But who's to know whether this is good or bad ultimately?" His neighbors thought that he was just crazy, and they left him to himself. But 2 years later, China was involved in a great war. And the leadership came through the village and took all the able-bodied sons in the neighborhood, within that area. But because the old man's son was limp and halt, he was not taken. The war was very bad. In fact, almost none of the sons of that village returned. Good, bad. How do we know in the moment when anything that we might think is bad isn't really just a blessing in disguise? Today we are looking at the scripture and the story that unfolds in the book of Acts. And Luke starts this piece with a very bad situation, with a very sad situation. But our sovereign God is at work. And he is about making all things new and bringing good out of bad. Let's stand as we read the scripture, beginning in verse 19 of Acts 11. Please feel free to take your kids to church. It's not Sunday school. What is it? Children's church. It slipped my mind. Sorry about that. Let us read the word together, or you follow along and I'll read. "Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen's martyrdom traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greek speakers, the Gentiles also. They were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now this report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, the leadership. And the apostles sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We pick up this story in verse 19 of Acts 11 with the bad news of the persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem that absolutely exploded on the occasion of Stephen's martyrdom. You recall we spoke about that several weeks ago, how Stephen, he himself, a man full of the Holy Spirit and well spoken of, was martyred. He was killed by crowds in Jerusalem. And the temple leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership, seized this opportunity and they used it to launch a full-scale war against all who believed in the name of Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. This is bad. Now, Saul was one of these religious zealots that was bound and determined to eradicate this new faith. He was not just happy to get rid of the people in Jerusalem, but he actually got authority from the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious Supreme Court, to go to Damascus and to be able to arrest and bring them in chains back to Jerusalem for trial. Stephen's death was absolutely tragic. The scripture says is that godly men mourned his death. As you can only imagine, if one of your dearest friends was murdered because of his faith, very sad. This vicious persecution of the believers that followed appeared to be an unmitigated disaster for the church. Acts 8, verse 1, tells us that all the believers fled Jerusalem as a result of this persecution. It was so bad. The only ones that remained were the apostles and certain select leaders of this fledgling church. In essence, mission work in Jerusalem ceased to exist. Now, some of the believers that fled found their way to the city of Antioch. Now, this is a great Greek Gentile city, a city of commerce, a city of trade, and it's on the coast of the Mediterranean in present-day Lebanon. This situation of being cast away from your homes causes tremendous upheaval in your lives. Could you imagine if a wave of persecution broke out against all of us in this community, enough to drive us away from our homes, our businesses, our families? How utterly bad that would be. It would be incredible upheaval of our lives, and it certainly was that for the Christians there. But God is at work in all of this. He is sovereignly moving to accomplish His purposes in order to turn a bad situation into an opportunity for the gospel to run forth. Now, some of these Jewish converts, they came to the synagogues of Antioch and they preached that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And the story says that people came to faith. Beautiful. Some of the believers, Luke notes, people from the island of Cyprus, which was just a couple hundred miles off of the coast of Antioch, so fairly accessible. And you well know that the Romans and the Greeks were involved in plying those waters, and there were ships constantly going around in the Mediterranean. It says there in the scripture that there were even Jewish Christians who came to Antioch from as far away as Cyrene, which is in North Africa. They came, these ones came, to share the good news of the gospel with the Gentiles in the city. The hope that they had in Jesus Christ was too good for them just to keep to themselves. They wanted to share that not only with Jews, but with Gentiles as well. Now, the Holy Spirit had filled these Jewish Christians, these ones that came from Cyprus and North Africa, in such a special way to be very effective missionaries. Because we read there that many Greeks, many Gentiles came to faith. And we need to understand also that these Jews who were born and raised in North Africa and Cyprus, they grew up in a different culture, in Greek culture, in a Roman world, where they spoke the language and they understood the culture. So you see how easy it was for them to transition to sharing the good news of the gospel in the language that the Gentiles understood and in a way that was culturally sensitive and appropriate. The Holy Spirit, according to the scripture, blessed the work of these missionaries, and many, many Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Luke makes kind of a big deal out of this, because you'll recall that Luke himself is a Gentile Christian. So he writes about this as like a really important moment in the life of the church. Now, the apostles and the church leadership are in Jerusalem. And they've heard about this great work that's going on. And they send a man named Barnabas. He himself, Barnabas, was raised on the island of Cyprus. Again, a great pick for the leadership of Jerusalem to send, because Barnabas knows their culture, and he knows their language. He's going to check out the situation and encourage the people who have come to faith to be faithful in the Lord. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. We read that in Acts 4, verse 36. And my goodness, he encouraged the Christians in Antioch. He challenged them, and he came up alongside of them. Now, soon, Barnabas realizes that the task at hand is really more than he can handle himself. So, he enlists his old friend Saul to come and to teach, according to the story. Now, Saul and Barnabas had come to Jerusalem after Saul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. You'll recall that. Barnabas was the one that introduced Saul to the leadership, to the apostles in Jerusalem. You'll recall that many of those people didn't want to have anything to do with Saul. They were leery. They were wondering, who knows, this guy could be a spy. He had actually been sent out to round us up and throw us in jail, and now he's saying that he's come to faith. How convenient, how unlikely. And nobody wants to have anything to do with him. Not in the synagogues in Damascus, and not even in Jerusalem. But it's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who takes Saul by the hand and says, brother, let me introduce you to the leadership here in the church. And it was through that that Saul was able to share his testimony, and then the apostles received Saul and respected the fact that he had indeed had a true conversion experience. Now, after that, we understand that Saul takes off. We hear about this in Galatians, for example, that he says, and then I left for Arabia, and I spent 3 years in Arabia. And the Holy Spirit just worked, and he read the scriptures, and he began to interpret all of the scriptures in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that was his thing. He understood that Jesus truly was the Messiah. So he could go from synagogue to synagogue and say, Jesus is the one we've waited for, and I can prove it. And he would take the Old Testament scriptures, and he would teach in the synagogues. That was after his 3 years of isolation. Well, where does Saul go? We don't even have really a clear idea where he goes after his time in Arabia. Well, several years later, he shows up in Tarsus, because that's exactly where Barnabas heard that Tarsus is. So his plan is to go to Tarsus, which is probably a 3-day journey up from Antioch into what is now the southern part of the coast of eastern Turkey. 3 days. Now, why do you think that Saul went to Tarsus after his time in Arabia? Well, that was his hometown. He's like, okay, now what am I going to do? It's like the disciples, remember? After Jesus showed himself to them, they're like, well, what are we going to do? Well, I'm not going to sit around. Let's go fishing, Peter said. We have a tendency, isn't that true, to go back to what we're comfortable with, or at least what we know. And so here we see that Saul has landed up in his hometown of Tarsus. And believe you me, I'm pretty sure that he did not keep his mouth shut when he was in Tarsus. Because later on, again in the book of Acts, we read about all these churches in southeastern Turkey. And we're like, well, and who started those churches? Yeah, most likely it was Saul himself. When he went to Tarsus, he started preaching about Jesus Christ. Well, about 45 AD, just to give you a time frame here, this is about the time that Barnabas decides to go up to Tarsus and ask Saul if he will join him in the mission work in Antioch. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And guess what happens? The church absolutely explodes in growth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is all over that, but also because God has given a special call to Saul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, you'll recall that Jesus had said to his disciples, wait here in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will fall upon you. And once you are endued with power, you will go from Jerusalem, and then you will go to Samaria, and you will ultimately go to the far ends of the earth, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's all going to start here in Jerusalem. But God is at work planning to use Antioch as a springboard for the advancement of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. It's interesting to think about the hub of missionary activity moving from the city of Jerusalem just after Pentecost to moving to Antioch essentially by the late 40s. It was just, 15 years. And isn't it so beautiful that in God's sovereignty, God is moving the base of operations for mission work from Jerusalem there, because within 20 short years, 70 AD, Titus the general with his father will come and utterly obliterate the city of Jerusalem, annihilate it, kill all its inhabitants, in fact, tearing every rock from its foundation. And that's exactly what Jesus predicted as they were walking along and the disciples were saying, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this awesome? And Jesus said, mark my words, this generation will not end. In other words, within 40 years, there will not be one rock left on the other in this city. God is at work. He's moving the base of mission operations from a city that is slated for annihilation, that is slated for destruction. Perhaps you might even say, because, not perhaps, but indeed because Jesus said, for they have rejected their Savior. And that is the outcome of people who reject the Lord ultimately it leads in destruction. Now in verse 26, we read something that's absolutely fascinating to me anyway. It says, and it was in Antioch that the people who followed the way, believers, were first called Christians. How many of you have ever heard of different ideas about, you know, what that means? Like, why were they first called Christians in Antioch? Who gave them that name? What's up with that? I'm sure you've all done your Bible study on that. Well, let me share with you some thoughts that I have, and I'll say this. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. So whatever I'm telling you today is just stuff that I've read in commentaries or in, you know, the bottom of your study Bible. Hopefully you also are studying your Bible and you have solid basis for, by the Spirit's encouragement, to interpret the Word. But I'll say, the question that I have is, did they receive this name from others? Or was it something that they took upon themselves? Now, there is some sense that this word Christian here means little Christs. How many of you have ever heard that? Little Christs. And in fact, we see this word appear only in the New Testament 3 times. And then there's this gap. We don't see the word Christian until like 150 years later. In all the writings of the apostolic fathers, kind of like, that's interesting. It's 3 times in the New Testament, but then there's this big gap, and it isn't until Irenaeus that he starts using the word people of the way are called Christians. So let's take a real quick look at the 3 times that it's mentioned in the New Testament. First time is here, and it's kind of like you don't know who's given the name or whether they have taken it upon themselves. But later on in the book of Acts, you see that Paul is standing in front of Festus and King Agrippa, and he's sharing his testimony. He's in jail, and he's trying to get out of jail and make an explanation for who he is and why he did what he did. And there we see King Agrippa, after this long testimony, saying, "Do you suppose that you're going to make me a Christian in such a short period of time? Like, you know, just in 5 minutes, you're going to share your testimony and then you're going to convert me?" It seems as though the use of the word Christian there is a put down. "You're going to make me a Christian? Whatever." Then we see it later in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. The letter of Peter is written to a church that is suffering. They're under the thumb of terrible persecution. And Peter is writing a letter of encouragement to churches that are suffering terrible persecution. And he says to them, he says, "Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. Don't be ashamed of carrying that name. Don't be ashamed of suffering for the name of Jesus." So it seems there that Peter is saying, maybe people are calling you little Christs, and we're going to, you know, smoke you out and get rid of you. You are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. They mean it ill, but you wear that name as a badge of honor. Because in that name, you understand that you truly do want to be like Christ. That is your deepest heart's desire. The Romans didn't have much for Jesus. After all, it was a common criminal, who was crucified. The worst possible death that you could imagine, as execution-wise, that the Romans would perpetrate upon people who were found guilty. They didn't think anything of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Christ, and they are, you're like little Christ. Okay, well, you know how he died. Maybe you should die the same way. But Peter is challenging Christians then, and even today, to wear that name of Jesus as a badge of honor. That we are to embrace the suffering of Christ and all that that represents for his glory and for his praise. It's a beautiful thing that God did in Antioch. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and these missionaries, many, many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. I would hope that each one of us would have the longing to reflect Christ in such a way, and to know Christ and to share Christ in such a way that people around us would hear the good news and that it would be so beautiful to them that they would come to faith. But before the gospel can go out from you, it must first be true for you. For you cannot commend to others what you do not know and believe to be true for yourself. Good and bad. I have a question for you. What is going on in your life today that you would say, that's bad, or that's good? This is sad, or this is not sad. Are you struggling with sin? I know I am. Temptations all around, the flesh crying out to be fed. If you are struggling with sin today, run to Jesus. For only He can set the captive free. Are you struggling with your pride, the sinful pride of life? Or in a weird kind of a way, the flip of that, self-pity, which is, interestingly, just another form of pride? Please, my brothers and sisters, hear the good news of the gospel. Use that bad situation. Lean into that. As you lean into your weaknesses, you allow Jesus Christ to bring His humility into your life. Are you struggling with health issues? I know many of us are. Issues that threaten to undo you. My brothers and sisters, run to Jesus, because in our weakness, He shows His strength, His grace, and His power. Are you burdened by the pain and struggles of your children and perhaps other loved ones, brothers, sisters, family members? Use this opportunity to pray. Again, lean in to that. Oh, how often we forget the power of the Lord. When everything is going great, it is often in the hard times, the bad times, the sad times, that we need to and can and are called to press in to the Lord. I was reading Psalm 5 this morning. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. It's out of the depths that the psalmist writes that. It's in a bad place that he's saying, God, hear me. Heed the voice of my prayers. God, I need you. I need you. Jesus Christ comes to us in this table, and He invites each and every one of us to taste and to see that He is good. Christ died for us. This is the good news. And Christ lives in us. This is the good news. And as we come to this table, my brothers and sisters, and we receive the tangible elements that represent the broken body of our Lord and His blood shed for us, receive Him. Receive Him and allow the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to your heart, that He has given you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we would be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for His glory, for His praise, and for His honor. Let us behold Christ in this table. And as the Holy Spirit ministers to you, may you hear these words, that He has made everything sad become untrue. Thanks be to God. Amen.